Once again, happy Mother's Day to the moms in the crowd, and for those of you joining us online, we celebrate our moms today. We'll be talking a little bit later and celebrating a little bit more. As you know, though, we're in the midst of our What's on Your Mind questions. This morning, we're going to do two different questions, and this week, normally I try to kind of try connect them, but sometimes it just doesn't work that way. So this morning we've got two separate questions. We'll have a song in between them, and then we're going to wrap it up. Our second question is going to have a little bit more to do with parenting, moms, and that kind of a question that maybe a mom would ask. But our first question, the one that we came from my understanding is the men's Bible study that takes place on either Monday or Saturday. They were talking about a question regarding Jesus. And the question is, when Jesus died and was buried, did he go to hell? Did Jesus descend to hell after his death? Great question. And so it's an interesting, actually, is that when I got that question, I was like, man, this is going to be a fun one to try to figure out, because there's a lot of opinion with this one. And so one of the things that we find out with Scripture is there's a lot of different parts of it that are up for interpretation, and different people interpret Scripture differently, which I would most of the time say, as long as it's not baseline truth, well, there's area for the ability to do that and to be kind to one another as we do that. So this morning, really what I want to do is with that question, I'd like to do three things. I'd like to first answer the question, where did it start? Then I want to answer, what does the Scripture say? Then the third, really what's important? So the first place we want to start is where did this come from? Where did this idea of it? How many of you have heard of the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed. If you are a good Catholic, good Lutheran, that is something in catechism. If you took that, you know it. If you've been there, well, if you read or you've recited one part of it, you know that it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, and the third day rose again from the dead. Okay, that's the Apostles' Creed. It goes on, it says some more, you know what that says. But this is the Apostles' Creed. Now, one thing we need to understand is the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. All right, sometimes people go, well, that's the apostles' word. Well, it's not the apostles' word. As a matter of fact, what this is later in time, Christians, early church leaders, wanted to remember what the apostles taught. And so what they did is they formed the Apostles' Creed to remind them, and they would repeat it over and over and over again to remind them of what was taught. Now, the one line in there that says he descended into hell was actually not in the original Apostles' Creed. That was added some years later, so around 390 A.D. is when they believe that was added to the Apostles' Creed. So, excuse me, so we repeat this over and over again. Where did it come from? Where in the Bible do we get this idea? Well, it's been understood that it first comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 27 through 31. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 27 through 31, you would read these words. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Now, that is referencing a psalm that David had recited as well. And twice in verse 27 and verse 31, you see the words that are up on the screen that say that he was not left to the realm of the dead, or his body would not see decay. Now, one of the things, some translations, and maybe you have this translation, but some translations actually use the phrase more along this, you are not, that he did not abandon him to hell. Some translations use that instead of the realm of the dead. So what happened is you read that, and some have taken that to say, oh, therefore Jesus descended into hell. Now, one of the things that we need to do is understand what is the actual wording there. What happens a lot of times is in translation, from Greek to English, we lose the translation of it. In that passage, the Greek word that was used there, it says that he would not abandon him to Hades. One of the things that we have done in our culture is we have equated Hades with hell and said they're the same thing, when in reality, they're not. Hades is the realm of the dead, or sometimes translated as just simply the grave. That's the word that was used here. If it was hell itself, the word that would have been used is Gehenna. Gehenna was not the word. The Gehenna is the word that means the place of torment. And so if that verse were to say that Jesus descended to hell, then it would have said that Jesus was abandoned to the realm of Gehenna. But it says he was not abandoned to Hades, which would have been considered the realm of the dead, which they often considered to be the grave. Okay. Another word sometimes, I guess, is they use Sheol as well. But there's other verses that have come in that some have said, well, this could also refer to it. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Romans 10, 6 and 7. And here Paul says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, in some instances, what they've done is they've taken this passage and said, okay, so here's what this means, is that Jesus descended into hell. It says, who will descend into the deep? And that must refer to Jesus descending into hell. However, that's not the commonly accepted use of this passage. In most cases, it is actually referring to Jesus descending from heaven to earth. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, 9, we actually see this completed, or we see this idea in there where Paul says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? So when we're talking about Christ's ascension and his descension, the descending was from heaven to earth to live the life, the perfect life, to be crucified, dead, buried, and then to rise again from the dead. However, there's another verse that has come into this as well, and this is one that has caused a lot of discussion. My understanding is this is the one that the men's study was discussing, and that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Now, this is an interesting one, because this is what this says. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Now, when you read that, you go, all right, there's some interesting statements there. Who are the imprisoned spirits? Does that mean that he went to hell and proclaimed the good news in hell, or proclaimed victory in hell? Which does this mean? Well, we need to look at some of the positions of belief in this, or what people, their stance in this, of what does this refer to? The first thing that has come up is that some are saying, well, Jesus went to hell because he went to liberate the Old Testament saints who had been held captive or held prisoner until Jesus' victory over sin. Okay, so in other words, what they're saying is pre-Jesus' death, in this case, Jesus going to hell, what the understanding was is that every Old Testament saint that died went to hell. And now Jesus had to go and break them out of prison. All right? Now, there are some biblical problems with this one. When you think about it, that would require that every person had to go to hell and nobody was in heaven until Jesus opened that way. However, if you read Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it talks about Enoch. And it says about Enoch that Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. All right? This is understood that Enoch didn't die. This is the one time in Scripture where we read that God removed Enoch from the earth. And it says he took him with him. So it doesn't say that God brought him to a place of holding. It doesn't say anything of that nature. It says that God took him. Now, here's the problem with this. If this was a case where it was like, well, you know what? Enoch was a good guy, so God took him, but everybody else went. Well, then we've got a problem because now we're saying that God graved on a curve. And one of the things that we know in Scripture is it says that there is no one righteous, not even one. So therefore, we cannot take that God liked Enoch better than everybody else and brought him to heaven while everybody else went to hell. Another thing that we read that causes a little bit of problem with this thought is found in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, Solomon says, "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So here we see an immediate transfer or a transition. Once death occurs, that the spirit is then transferred into the presence of God who gave it in the first place. So if this were to be anything other than that, it would say that the dust of the ground it came and the spirit to the place until they are to be released. But it doesn't say that. One more passage as well, Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the rich man and Lazarus, you see the rich Lazarus, they both die, and it says that they both went to separate places. It says that the rich man went to hell, and it says that the beggar died, and the angels carried him to the bosom of Abraham, which actually gives us the context that he went to heaven where Abraham was. So now we have the picture that Abraham is not in a holding place. He's in heaven. All right. So we see from that point there's two separate locations. Well, someone would look at it and go, well, but that's a New Testament passage. Well, that's true. But this is Jesus teaching in the New Testament. He had not yet died. So if he had not yet died and he is telling this from a present standpoint, this was Jesus' glimpse of heaven to man and glimpse of hell. And so what we see here is that there's some problems with the fact that Jesus must have gone to hell to break out the prisoners of the saints of the Old Testament. So I'm not sure about that one. Second one that is commonly known is that Jesus had to suffer the consequences of human depravity and therefore experience the full reality of hell. Now, there's a guy named Thomas Aquinas of old, and he held to this position that basically what it was is in order for Jesus to adequately bear our sin, to defeat sin, he had to experience the full consequence of sin. Therefore, he had to go to hell. He had to experience hell. Well, again, there are some biblical issues that we face with this one. The first issue that we find is in Luke 23, verse 43. This is when Jesus is on the cross. And as he's on the cross, there's the thief that is next to him that says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And look at Jesus' response. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "In 3 days you will be with me in paradise." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," referring to that time. You will be with me, and we together will be in paradise. Okay, so there's an issue with that. John chapter 19, verse 30. This is an interesting statement. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, as you read this, one of the things, what was finished? Was it that he was, "I'm done. I've given up. I can't take it anymore. I'm dying"? Was that what it is finished meant? No, it is finished meant that he had now completed the purpose for which God sent him, to take upon himself the sin of mankind and to take it to the cross. Now, here's the point of this. If Jesus uses the word, "it is finished," what would the purpose of hell be? Why would he have to go to hell to experience the full consequence and to defeat sin and death? Therefore, rendering that statement, "it is finished," false. Jesus did not lie. So it was completed at the cross. And I want you to look at one more. Now, this is interesting because we have this in three of the Gospels, in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, in Mark 15, 38, and in Luke 23, 44 through 45, you see pretty much the same thing. For time's sake, look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 through 53. It gives us the longer version of this. This is what we read. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Now, there's something that's very interesting here that really caught my attention. At the moment of Jesus' death, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn from top to bottom, right? Now, was that just drama? God going, "You know what, let's split some rocks, let's tear a temple veil, let's make this a big thing"? Do you understand what the meaning of that moment was? In that moment, the veil was the separation between God and man. The curtain hung to the Holy of Holies, and only one time a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Do you see the comparison here? On the Day of Atonement, when the chief priest would go in and he would make atonement for the people of Israel. Only that one time. And that was where the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. In this moment, when Jesus said, "it is finished," and he gave up his life and he died, in that moment, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that now it was open for all man to come into the presence of God. God was no longer separated from man. He was now their God and in their presence. Now, this is important for us to get. Because if Jesus had to go to hell in order to experience the full wrath and to defeat sin and death, then this temple veil being torn meant nothing. Because Jesus still had to accomplish the purpose in hell. But God determined in that moment that no. So he didn't have to go to hell for that purpose. Well, there's one more school of thought. And this school of thought is that Jesus had to go to hell to give the inhabitants of hell a second chance or to proclaim ultimate judgment over them. Okay? So in other words, what this says is that Jesus went to hell to basically preach the gospel, because that's one of the things that it says, that he went and proclaimed to the imprisoned. So some say that he went there to give them a second chance. You know what? All through the Old Testament, yep, you are a bad person, but if you understand in this moment that I died for your sin, then you can go to heaven. And if you didn't, then the victory is mine, you're stuck here. All right? Now, again, there are some issues with this stance. Luke chapter 16, once again, we read in that passage of the rich man and Lazarus, and one of the things that is said is when rich man says, "Can you send him over here to give me a drop of water?" And the angel says, "There's a chasm between us, and no man can pass between. No one can pass back and forth." So right there we see the principle of there's no going back and forth between heaven and hell. Once in hell, you're there. Once in heaven, you're there. Okay, well, maybe this was the one-time offer. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, you see an important thing as well. It says these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Understand that if Jesus went there to proclaim the gospel for people to come out of hell who lived their own lives while here on earth, goes against, and this is just one. There are other passages that deal with the same thing. How we live on earth determines our eternal destination. The decision that we make while living will determine heaven or hell. And so what we're seeing here is that truth. So if Jesus went to hell to proclaim and so that people could go, "I really don't like it here, I'll take the free ticket," goes completely against everything of what God and what the Bible has said. And so we see some problems with this. So this brings us really to the question of, so what is the point? What is really important about this? Does it matter if Jesus went to hell or not? Well, we need to go back to Acts chapter 2, the first verse that we looked at, because we see what this is about. And actually, we find it has nothing to do with whether or not Jesus went to hell or not. Look at what Acts chapter 2, verses 27 through 31 says again. It says, "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently, but the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay." There we see the importance of this passage. The importance of it is the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the one thing that everything hinges on. Without the resurrection, it doesn't matter what Jesus did at all between those days. Without the resurrection, eternity was not going to be the same. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have been nothing more than a liar to begin with, because he claimed that he would raise from the dead. So he had to raise from the dead. And that's what Paul is bringing out here, is that Jesus had to raise from the dead. As a matter of fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, he gives us this discourse and this important truth. It says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." There Paul makes it clear. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, we simply go to church, we simply believe what we believe, and we are living on a false hope. But the fact that Christ rose from the dead shows us that God accepted what Christ did on the cross. When Jesus said it was finished, he had accomplished everything that he was asked to do in that moment. When God raised him from the dead, God put his stamp of approval on the victory that Jesus won on the cross. So, did Jesus descend into hell? You know what? I think that's a question that we may not know until we get to heaven. And that's okay. And it's one of those questions that we can talk about, we can debate back and forth, but the one thing that we understand is this. What Jesus did between the death and the resurrection is not as important as what happened at the death and at the resurrection. That's the important issue. Amen? Amen. Worship team, would you come and lead us in a song? That is what it's all about. He is risen. And we have that in writing, and we know it to be true. And what a great, great truth that is. Our next question, I kind of want, before I even ask it, let's do this. Kids, if you're next to mom or grandma or someone who's babysitting you right now, I don't know. Just turn to them and say, you're a great mom. What'd you do? Do that. Make their day. Do that. You know what? Moms are amazing because, you know, it's one of those things where moms do crazy things for us as kids. Things that I can't even recount all of the things that my mom did and what Lynn has done for our girls and what you as moms have done. You're amazing. You're superheroes. And so we want to celebrate you today. But one of the things that I do know about moms is you worry a lot. Don't you? I mean, you got to be worrying about something all the time. But there's one question that I've heard many times, and it's worth worrying about. And that question is simply this: how do I keep my children from walking away from the faith? I thought this was a great question to ask on Mother's Day, because I think this is a question that moms, godly moms, you think about a lot. Recently, Lynn and I had the opportunity to speak at our MOPS group here at church, and we were asked to speak on intentional parenting. And one of the things that we want to make really clear is that actually, while we try to be intentional, we're not perfect. We've made a lot of mistakes. And you could probably talk to any one of our girls, and they'd have a whole list of things that they could share with you. But this is such an important question. How can I keep my children from walking away from the faith? Well, I feel that I need to give this answer. There's no surefire way of protecting your kids from walking away from the faith. As sad as that truth is, there is nothing that we can do that would say, you are now in, you're done, you're good, all of that. However, are there some things that we can do that would make it difficult for them to walk away? Absolutely. These are some of the things that we shared with our MOPS group, and just kind of bringing them to you as well. But there's four things that we can do, and I just want to quickly go over these for the next couple of minutes. The first thing that we can do, and let me put it this way too. This isn't limited to moms, all right? Dads, you're in this. Grandpas, you're in this. Uncles, you're in this. The whole thing, all right? First thing that we can do is this. Teach them. What does that mean? Teach them God's Word. Be in God's Word with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, we see this command of God to the people of Israel. And He says, this command that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. All right? Now, as you look at this, one of the things that you see is the importance of teaching our children. And it gives every example of every time. Standing, sitting, lying down, whatever you're doing, bring God's Word into it. Teach them God's Word. Now, this is one of the things that is very important, because we're seeing in our culture today that we are handing off the teaching of God's Word to everybody else. I send my kids to Rooted. I send my kids to youth group. I send my kids to Christian school. I send them to somebody else. Therefore, I don't have to do it. But understand that the parent, the primary role of a parent by God placed on us, is to teach our children the truth of God's Word. So the first thing that we can do to help to get our kids from walking away from their faith is to teach them God's Word. The second thing that we can do is to train them. Train them in God's Word. Now, there's a little difference here. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, He says it this way. He says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it. Or start children off in the way. Those are basically this principle of saying this. Instruct them, train them, help them to understand what this looks like. Don't just give them the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says. It's take this. Because if all we do is teach them God's word, you know what we're going to produce? A bunch of prideful, arrogant know-it-alls of the Bible. They will be able to argue it like nobody's business, but they will not live it out because they don't understand how it applies. And so what we need to do is help them to apply it, train them to apply it. It's kind of like learning to drive a car. All right. One of my jobs as dad was to enter the fear realm of letting your kids drive with you in the car. So one of the things, our kids took driver's ed. I mean, can you imagine, go to driver's ed, they go and they're like, yep, I passed my book smarts. You throw the key at them and say, have a great time. How well would that go? That was not happening in my house. So what we did is, this is how we worked it. We got into the car. I was behind the driver's the wheel, okay? I drove to a parking lot, which usually was the church. And then we switched. And for a few times, they would drive in the parking lot, learning how to park, learning how to back up, learning how to start, how to stop. If it was in the winter time, I told them to slam on the brakes and lose control of the car. I wanted them to experience everything. I trained them in what it was like to drive a car before I gave them the keys the first time and said, all right, you're on your own. Train them. So we need to teach them God's word. We need to train them in God's word. And then the third one is a very, very important one. That is show them. Show them. This is the one that gets missed way too much. As a matter of fact, we read in Colossians 3:21, Paul says it this way. He says, fathers, do not embitter or exasperate your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, you can take fathers, you can replace that with mothers, you can replace that with uncles, aunts, you can replace that with churchgoers. You can put any word in there because of the principle of what he's teaching here. He is not saying, don't argue with your kids and make them mad. Don't, you know, some people are like, oh, you know, my kids don't want to clean their room, so I'm not going to make them angry. No. That's not what it's talking about. What this is saying is this. What is going to cause a child to walk away from the faith quicker than anything else is to watch their parent or someone that they respect telling them what they need to do but not living out what they say they should be doing. I once had a mom sit in my office, and she was going on and on about how she was upset about what her son was doing. He was getting into the drinking and the partying scene. He was doing this and that. And she was laying out this list. And the whole time I'm sitting there and thinking to myself, you're worried about your son doing this, but you're doing every one of those same activities. And when she was done venting, I looked at her and in a moment of boldness, which I believe was the Holy Spirit, I said, have you ever heard of the phrase, do as I say, not as I do? And she goes, well, yeah. I said, that cannot be done. I said, as a matter of fact, you will make your children more angry with you because you are telling them what to do but not showing it for them on how to do it. We need to show our children what it means to live the godly life. There's another statement that says, more is caught than taught. Our kids are watching us. Moms, they're watching you. Dads, they're watching you. They're in this place where they're saying, I want to see what this looks like to live this out. We need to show them what it needs. Our children need to see us living our theology. Our children need to see us sitting down and reading our scripture. Our children need to see us spending time with God. They need to hear us talking to other people about Jesus. They need to see us loving the church and the body of Christ. They need to see us involved in Bible studies. These are the things that they need to see. And the fourth thing is probably the as important as the rest of them, pray. Pray for our kids, moms, dads. Pray for your children that God would protect them. You know, one of the things Lynn shared with me is she said, we parent for a time in which we live. But God protects them for the time in which they will live. The only way that we can do anything is to lay our children down before the throne of God. Remember when you came and you had your child and you stood up on this stage and you dedicated them to the Lord? Do you realize that in that dedication, part of that was saying, will you pray for your children? That they will come to the knowledge of Christ and that they would live holy and godly lives. Are we praying for our children? This is important. If you want to, again, we can never truly fireproof our kids. But we can parent them for who they will become, not for who they are now. And the way that we do that is by teaching them God's Word, training them in God's Word and how to apply it to life. We show them through our lives and we pray. Moms, you guys have an incredible, incredible job. And what is amazing is to watch how you do it with love and compassion and care. And we celebrate you as moms today. Those who have taken on that role of caring for children. You're amazing. Honor today. And so as we close this morning, we want to pray for our mothers. So I'm going to invite you to stand as our worship team comes up for the closing song. And as we stand together, let's do this. Children, since it's Mother's Day, you better be standing next to your mom. Take her hand. It'll make her day. Hold her hand. Dads, you can put your arm around her if you feel so led by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for moms. We thank you for the Proverbs 31 moms, the ones who are living it out every day. We thank you for our moms. Lord, the legacy that they leave is amazing. I even think of my own mom. Lord, bless her today. I thank you for the image of Jesus that she gave to me. And I thank you for the image of Jesus that my daughters are seeing in their mom. Lord, would you bless our moms today? Those that are here, those that are joining us online, would you just encourage them in a way that would just lift them up? Lord, remind them of how precious they are in your sight. And help us to remind them how precious they are in our sight. Lord, we thank you that you have given us moms that love you. And Lord, I pray that we would all be the example of Christ to those whom we have an impact on. May your name be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen.